Lord, you're so good, so wonderful and gracious and kind that you would reach out to sinners. You'd reach out to those who have rebelled against you so that you could establish your presence in their life, giving them eternal life. And Lord, as we've uncovered the glory of your redemption throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen how it points forward to Jesus. Lord, would you reaffirm that as we wrap up this book this morning? God, might we go out of here celebrating the wonder and the awe and the glory of the good news that is found in Jesus Christ. Go before us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the good news of the gospel, it really is shocking when you think about it. God, who is altogether holy and separate from sin, God who is infinitely pure and righteous in every facet of his being, who cannot be polluted by sin, has come to dwell with sinful man and provide them with a way for their sins to be dealt with appropriately. God, in his marvelous grace, has initiated reconciliation, and he has invited those of us who have sinned against him to draw near to him through faith and embrace the atonement that he provides so that our sins can be forgiven and communion and fellowship can be restored. God's holy presence, when one turns to him by faith, will actually come and take up residence in our lives. Even though we've rebelled against him, even though we've sinned against him, God will come and dwell with us. Now that is wonderful news. And this is the good news that we read about all throughout the scriptures. As Christians, we understand that this good news is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. But the New Testament is not the only place that one encounters this news. You encounter it all throughout the Old Testament. And it is this good news that has been highlighted especially for us as we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. We've finally made our way to the end of the book this morning, and upon every page we have witnessed the glory of God in his work of redemption. We have seen the good news of God's redeeming love that was set upon people who were stuck under the bondage of slavery, with no hope of getting out on their own. We've seen God with his powerful and outstretched arm come to rescue and deliver his people out of something horrible and horrific. He not only delivers them out of something, he delivers them to something, namely himself. He delivers them into a covenant relationship with himself, and that is the primary purpose behind God's redemptive love. It's so that man can come and live in covenantal community and communion with the living God of the universe. And now that we've arrived at the end of Exodus, we stand on top of a wonderful precipice, a glorious peak of God's redemption, and it comes with one of the most spectacular views as we watch God's presence descend down and abide upon the tabernacle, take up residence in the tabernacle that is there encamped in the midst of Israel's camp. This amazing reality of God's glorious redemption, God coming to dwell with sinners, is a redemption that he alone can provide. It is a redemption that sufficiently deals with the sin issue so that God and man can live in true fellowship, unhindered from the acts, the criminal acts that we've committed against him. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 39 and verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. It says they embraced it all. Everything about God's provision for their sin, they embraced and they walked in it by faith. That is the thrust of the text. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the coverings of ram skins dyed red, the coverings of badger skins, the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister as priests, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. And so the children of Israel did all the work. And then Moses looked over all the work. And indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. And he blessed them. Earlier the children of Israel engaged in their own form of worship, did they not? They made a golden calf. And they began to worship it as they pleased, as they saw fit, in a way that was in vogue with the rest of the world. The world in that day and age was steeped in idolatry. And Israel's worship conformed to the licentious lifestyle of that time. And no one would have taken issue with Israel's approach to how they were worshiping. But God took issue with it. God took big issue with it. The true and living God, the God who is altogether gracious, patient, and long-suffering, with mercy extending to thousands upon thousands. Even though he is a God who is like that, he is still holy. Justice still has to be dished out for sin. God is holy, and he is God, and he is the one who proclaims to us how we are to approach him. Man is not at liberty to simply approach God any old way he sees fit. If man is to approach God, he must come to God on his terms. He must receive the atonement provision that he has established. And that's how we have to come to God. Yes, God is a loving God. And God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and faith in his Son. But if man persists and insists in approaching God on their terms rather than coming to God on his terms and embracing his provision by faith, then you're going to be left all on your own. You're going to be left to face God's judgment and justice on your own. But if you come to him in faith, if you embrace the provision that he has in store for you, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. You see, Israel was not blessed until they embraced God and all of God's provision for them by faith. They were not blessed until they drew near to God on his terms for who he actually was in truth. Because then and only then could their sins be sufficiently dealt with. Then and only then could God's justice actually be satisfied, enabling man to be reunited with God's presence and to commune with him in truth. The only way that man can be blessed in the relationship with God is if they agree with God about their sin problem. We have to be in agreement. So we got to, God, you know what's up. You say there's a problem here and that it needs to be dealt with. I have to actually agree with him about that. And then we have to turn to him by faith, embracing the atonement provision he's prescribed. The ultimate means for provision for man's sin is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything that's unfolding here is ultimately a shadow pointing forward to what was to be found in Christ. Outside of the provision in Jesus, there is no hope of ever approaching God. Then there is no way for man to be blessed with the presence of the true and living God in their life. And that is why Jesus told his disciples, his troubled disciples, in the Gospel of John chapter 14, he says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus understood that he was the exclusive means whereby man could be reconciled with the Father. Now, I think man, by and large, feels that idolatry and false approaches to God have altogether been forsaken. After all, no one's bowing down to golden calves in our day and age, are they? Right? They're not. It's like you don't go around and there's the temple of the golden calf, you know? You don't see that stuff. But I would submit to you that we are living in a day and age where idolatry is more rampant in this country than it ever has been before. I encounter, and I'm sure you do as well, I encounter people who say, well, you know, I believe, I think that God is like this. And then they state some sort of characteristics that they define on their own terms. And then they say, so I worship God. I just worship God like this. This is how I worship God. And this is how I engage in following the Lord. And then they state some means that they've come up with that they think this is okay. This is how I'm going to worship God. Well, that's great that a person can think that, right? I mean, anyone can just think whatever they want. It's great that you think that. And I know you imagine God to be like that. But is that who God really is? Is that who the Lord really is? Are you at liberty just to make up who the living God of the universe is? Or do you need to come to him on his terms? Can we just approach God and make up God however we want? You see, I don't see any real difference with the distinction between what Israel did when they said, well, I think God's strong, so let's make a golden calf and bow down and start worshiping that, than what people are doing today when they say, I think God's like this, so I'll just worship God this way. That people are carving out gods of their own imagination and running after them. We live in a society that is steeped in idolatry. Steeped in idolatry. Idolatry is simply the fabricated worship of man's own imagination. True worship involves revelation. It involves revelation. It involves God actually revealing to us and showing to us who he is. And man coming to God and embracing him for who he is on his terms. Then and only then can man have a real relationship with the true and living God. I mean, you're never going to have a true relationship with anyone. I can't have a true relationship with my wife if I just want to say, I just make up things that she likes and then try to pretend she likes them and pawn that off on her. She's going to start distancing herself from me. I need to know what she's really like and engage her on that level. Israel was blessed, and they were blessed beyond measure because now they have come to God in faith on his terms, and his holy and glorious presence was going to take up residence in their camp. Exodus 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now, it's been quite a long journey. Israel has been through a lot with the Lord, have they not? You'll remember that it was on the 14th day of the first month that the very first Passover took place. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. through his wondrous and glorious outstretched arm. And now they've been with God in the wilderness for almost an entire year. They've been through a lot. God has disciplined them. He has chastened them. But now we are reaching the pinnacle of God's redemptive purpose for Israel. More than being set free from Egypt, as glorious and as beautiful as that is, the tabernacle in the midst of Israel's camp is an even greater, it's even a greater reality of God's redemptive purposes. God himself would come and abide with Israel. Now think about that for a moment. Israel, who grumbled that life got harder when Moses was sent to deliver them. Remember? He came. God started working through them. You think they'd be excited. They're like, you're totally making it harder now. We got to work harder. They grumble and complain. Israel, who grumbled standing upon the shores of the Red Sea, you brought us out here to die, Moses. What's wrong with you, man? Israel, who grumbled about God's provision for food and care for them. Oh, we got nothing to eat. We're going to die. Israel, who contended with God in the wilderness over a lack of water. And you'll remember when we went through that passage, they were bringing legal charges against God. Bringing legal charges against him. Israel, who entered into idolatry while Moses was upon the mountain. It is to this people that God is going to commit himself. It is to this people that God will usher in his presence into their lives. Not because they deserve it. They most certainly do not. But in order to demonstrate the sufficiency of his grace to make a people stand. God stretches out his hands. The Bible says he stretched out his hands all day long to a stubborn and rebellious people so that they might turn to him by faith and be graced with his presence. Do not ever think that you are so messed up that God would never draw near to you. Don't ever think that. The good news of the gospel is that God will draw near to sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. God will usher in his presence into anyone's life who will humble themselves and turn to the Lord by faith, embracing his provision for sin. The Apostle Paul, who was formerly a persecutor of the church, discovered the wonderful news of the gospel to be true within his own life. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And I think we can all kind of just take ownership of this saying. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Right? You and I are keenly aware of how much sin we have in our life. And I'm like, yeah, I'm pretty messed up. And God draws near to me. Not because I deserve it, because he's so good. You know, I recognize more than anyone else that I'm the chief of sinners. And I need his help. God, under God's provision and direction, Israel now begins to erect the tabernacle in their camp, consecrating all of its furniture, all the utensils, and the priests who are going to serve before the Lord to be set apart unto that service. Verse 3. "You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil." So he starts there in the holiest place with the holiest item. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water on it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hollow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. Kids, remember that. You need to take a bath. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him, consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Now the word consecrate simply means to set apart. It's being set apart for a divine privileged purpose. And anywhere God's presence takes up residence is a place that must be consecrated. It's consecrated. It's set apart. If God has taken up residence in your life because you have come to Him by faith, and you are consecrated, you are set apart for a divine and privileged purpose. The tabernacle was the place where God's presence would reside and invite all men to turn to the Lord by faith so that they might be reconciled to Him. They might come to have a relationship with the true and living God instead of all the false gods that were out there. And now that Christ has come to tabernacle among men and He has redeemed a people unto Himself, and God's presence has taken up residence inside inside of us, both individually and corporately, we're to be consecrated to the Lord in that fashion. And 1 Corinthians, just to show you this distinction between God's presence being in us individually and in us corporately as a church body, I want you to see that the Bible speaks of both. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, speaking of God's individual presence within our life. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're to be consecrated. You're to be holy and set apart because God's presence has come to take up residence in your life. And if anything became contaminated within the tabernacle, they were to clean it and wash it and re-anoint it. You know, and there's areas in our life where we realize, hey, this part got dirty again. We need to go back, wash that. This part of my life is consecrated to the Lord. I'm consecrated to the Lord. He lives in me. Corporately, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this to the Ephesian church, to the church body there in Ephesus. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought about church in those terms. I think sometimes we think individualistically, like God has come to abide in me, but corporately He's fitting us together and God's presence is among us. And we're consecrated as a corporate body of believers unto the Lord, where He can glorify His name through our lives corporately. Our lives are to be consecrated to that end, both individually and corporately, fostering and engaging God's presence by faith. And we are to press on in our own individual walk and relationship with Him as God continues to invite us to go deeper and deeper with Him, to draw near to Him by faith daily. And we're also to encourage our brothers and our sisters and their walk. I'm to allow God to use my life to work through me so that I can encourage them, so that I can help them go deeper in their walk, in their relationship, so that God's presence could be manifested in their life to a greater degree, and so that when people look in, they could see our love for one another and they would go, God is with them. God is in their midst. God's presence is there. And we're to foster that type of relationship, foster that type of presence, that drawing near to God in our midst, both individually and corporately. And as we do that, we're to invite others to come and see. Don't you see? God wants to be reconciled to you too. Don't you see? He's made provision for you to approach Him by faith. There's the sacrifice. There's Jesus. He died for you. Your sins could be forgiven. And God's presence will come into your life as well. Verse 16 of Exodus 40, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put on its bars, raised up its pillars, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and he put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned a sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. Now moving outside the tabernacle proper, there's the laver for washing between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and he put water there for washing, and Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up all the screens of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. You'll notice that Moses works his way from setting up the most holy place to the outer courts of the tabernacle. He starts where God's presence abides and is going to rest, the most sacred place, and works his way on out. And I honestly think, just looking at this, that's the most effective approach to ministry. That's the most effective approach to reaching out to a lost and dying world. If we're to start to have an effective ministry so that I can seek to build your guys' life up. You can seek to build my life up. We can build one another up, and we can reach out to the world. It's always going to start with that personal relationship with the Lord. It's going to start right there with us fostering that relationship, focusing first and foremost on God's presence within our life and communing with Him, and then working our way out from that position. I am convinced that this church will be an effective church for the Lord as the leadership within this church focuses in on their own personal walk with the Lord, fostering God's presence within their own life, and then reaching out to the congregation. And likewise, I think the entire church body should be doing the same, focusing in on fostering your own personal relationship with the Lord, and then extending out and feeding into the lives of your brothers and sisters. And then we're going to be able to reach out to the lost and talk to them about what it means to have a real living relationship with the God of the universe. It's not just religious motions. It's not just going to church and going through, you know, just religiosity on a surface level. We engage with the living God of the universe, and He changes us. He transforms us, and there's a real mark that His presence is in our life. That's where real ministry is going to begin to take place. And as we press into verses 34 and 38, we're going to gaze upon the most glorious facet of God's redemptive love. God Himself redeems in order that He Himself might dwell and abide with sinners. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. They lived and communed with God. They walked with God. They were led by God in their life. God established His presence in their midst of sinners, in the midst of people who had rebelled against Him. God says, "Shum, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to commune with you." This is the glorious good news of God's redeeming love. And it really is quite shocking when you think about it. There is an altogether holy God, one whose glory thundered up on the mountain, and the people were afraid that they were going to die because they knew they could not go into His presence. Boundary markers had to be placed along the base of the mountain because if anyone crossed, they were going to be struck dead. But God breaches that barrier. God Himself breaches that barrier and establishes His presence in their life and says, "You can approach me by faith through the sacrifice I've provided." That's the very first thing they would encounter when they come into the tabernacle. Here's the place. Here's the place where God's sacrifice is to be offered up. And then you could be washed, you're made clean, and then you enter deeper and you're in His presence. That's what God has done. It really is quite shocking that God, in His grace, would stoop down and initiate a means of reconciliation with sinners, with those of us who were His enemies. While we were still His enemies, Christ died for us, the Bible says. He came so that we can have peace with Him. This same good news of God's redemptive love that we see all throughout the Old Testament is the very thing we see in Jesus, right? That's exactly what we see in Jesus. God's redeeming love, His shockingly good and glorious good news of His redemption coming to reconcile man so that He can establish His presence in their life. the redemptive love of God reaches out to sinners. The redemptive love of God invites men to come into his presence, invites them to turn by faith and receive his provision so that they might inherit eternal life and live in communion with God. God's presence is established in Israel. And for those of us who are in Christ this morning, his presence is established in our life in an even greater degree than anything Israel had. He's taken up residence in our heart. He's taken up residence in our midst corporately. That's shocking. God would do that for us. It shocks the Pharisees. It shocks the sinners of Jesus' days that he would reach out like that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He's a notorious sinner, ripping people off in Israel for his own gain. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The good news of the gospel was shocking to both the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was shocking to the one who was blinded by their own self-righteousness, the one who was trusting in their own performance and their own morality and thought, "I'm good. I'm doing all this stuff, all this religious stuff, so I'll be accepted before the Lord." But it was that same person who was appalled when he saw the presence of God in Christ actually drawing near to dwell with sinners. "Jesus, why in the world would you eat and sit with such sinners? Why would you do that?" I mean, they were shocked by it, and they shouldn't have been. I mean, all you have to do is just read your Bible, just read through the Old Testament, and you shouldn't be shocked that God is the type of God who does that. But they were shocked. What's going on here? They should have been paying attention to the redemptive love of God as revealed all throughout the Old Testament, but they hadn't. And the tax collector and sinners, those who knew they were messed up, those who knew that they fell short and they could not obtain the righteousness of God on their own, the good news of God's redeeming love comes as a shock and really as a breath of fresh air to them, because they've been told their entire life by the religious elite, "God hates sinners. He hates sinners. He wants nothing to do with you. You better work at cleaning your life up first. You better start performing all this religious stuff. And then maybe you could try to wipe some of that stuff out, and maybe you'll start to attain something like what I have." You've been told God doesn't dwell with sinners, which is true. God hates sin, and in one sense, he doesn't dwell with unrepentant sinners. But God does dwell with sinners. He dwells with those who turn to him by faith, because God loves sinners so much. He loves them so much that he would glorify himself by laying down his life, sacrificing himself so that we could come and approach him. And all we have to do is repent and turn to him by faith. All we have to do is come to him in truth and say, "God, I can't do it on my own. I need you, and I want you for real. I don't want to make up who you are anymore. I want you. I want to have a real relationship with the living God of the universe. Would you save me? Would you rescue me? Would you take care of this sin mess that I got myself into?" And guess what? When man does that, he establishes his presence in their life. That is the glory of God's redemptive love. That is the glory that we've witnessed all throughout the book of Exodus, and that is the glory that he offers to us in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and a relationship, a real relationship with him that has actually removed the sin barrier. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning as this church. We're here to celebrate the redeeming love that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You are a God who saves. You are a God who redeems, not just from bondage, but even more than that. We thank you for that. Thank you that you remove the penalty of sin from our life, but even more than that, you establish your presence in our life. And we thank you, God, that you are someone who hates sin and yet loves sinners so much that he would send his son to come and die. You would provide, you would initiate a means where we could have a relationship with you. You're altogether wonderful, more glorious than we can even wrap our heart and mind around. And to you be the praise. Amen.